And it's why we are fearful that we actually lose the ability to reason well. And I think some of the interesting things about changing the laws connected with terrorism is a massive instance of that fear, actually, even unsettling what we like about the right of law in our country. So I don't think we've quite lost the ability to think clearly. But much hangs on the question of death penalty is what we think about punishment. What's it actually for? It's a very difficult question. If you think you punish people for retribution, you'll come up with one set of answers. But if you think that we punish people for the good of society, you'll come up with a whole bunch of other questions and answers as well. The interesting thing, though, in our society, we actually tend to go with the second option. You can see that even in what we call our prison system. We call it the Department of Corrective Services. So in our country, we punish people largely for this purpose of reform or rehabilitation for the good of our society. Now, whether or not this is a good approach to the question of punishment, that's actually a very difficult question, much harder than maybe you might realise. But I'm actually not so sure how helpful it is to get bogged down in that this morning. For our purposes this morning, I think there's something much simpler we can attend to, but I think it's actually the elephant in the room when it comes to the issue of the death penalty. It's something that most of the time gets totally overlooked. And that is that a functional system of justice without capital punishment is a luxury. Not having the death penalty is a luxury that most of the world is, in fact, never experienced. And the nations that do enjoy this luxury have only had it in very recent years. Before the second half of the 20th century, you may not realise, but there was only a handful of countries that had actually overturned the death penalty. The last execution carried out in Australia was in 1967, but capital punishment was only revoked in the 70s in most states, and Western Australia didn't actually get rid of it until 1984. 30 years ago. The fact is that not having the death penalty is a luxury. It's a big ticket item that only certain countries can afford. But since we've acquired this luxury, it's become one of our most prized possessions. And as with most luxuries, we've actually lost sight of the fact that it's a luxury. A bit like running water, flush toilets, we forget that most of the world simply can't afford these things. Oliver O'Donovan is a very helpful voice when it comes to things like this, and he captures this beautifully when he writes, "It has meant a great deal for Western society that it has been wealthy enough, peopled enough, to organise and maintain a humane system of long-term imprisonment. Western sensibilities about the death penalty changed as doing without the death penalty became a practical proposition. This feature of the Western penal system is dependent on social conditions that have not always existed and which do not exist everywhere today." There's a lot of ideas in that quote, but O'Donovan is actually basically pointing out that exchanging the death penalty for long-term imprisonment is a big ticket item and one that we couldn't always afford. Now, if you're not convinced, just have a look at this map. The blue and the green countries are the places where basically you don't have the death penalty. And the red and the brown ones are basically where you do. Now look where all the red ones fall. They're all in the 1040 window. They're all in this area, in these countries, that can't really afford the death penalty. The distribution of wealth won't support social conditions under which you can do away with it. The one exception, of course, is the USA. Big fat red one over on the left there. But it's actually worth thinking a little bit harder about the USA. The USA is very rich, but there is a massive gulf between the rich and the poor. Even more significantly, they have a small problem with guns. And apart from the Seychelles Islands, they're actually, they have the highest rate of incarceration anywhere in the world. Now there's some considerations historically too. You might want to think about with the USA. The resurgence of capital punishment actually came hot on the heels of the Prohibition era that was very violent, and the Depression, which is obviously an era of great poverty. So the point is that even though the USA might be rich enough and populated enough to sustain a judicial system without capital punishment, There's a few significant factors in its distribution of wealth, in its history, that actually set it apart from the rest of these blue and green countries. So, not having the death penalty is actually a luxury. It's a big ticket item that the Western world has only recently been able to afford. A good case can be made, though, I think, for saying that it's a luxury that's well worth preserving. Two reasons in particular stand out as to why we should try and preserve this luxury. Firstly, while all punishment is irreversible to a certain degree, the death penalty is completely irreversible. Even the most perfect judicial systems can not always be assured of getting it right. Even a judicial system with negligible levels of corruption, very, very high levels of professional conduct and diligence, it'll occasionally get it wrong. One of the most famous miscarriages of justice when it comes to the death penalty in recent years was the case of Timothy Evans. Now, Timothy Evans was a British man who was executed for murder in 1950. And it was this wrongful execution that actually led to the repeal of the death penalty in the UK. What happened, basically, was a few years after Evans was hanged, they realised that one of his neighbours was a serial killer. And it really did begin to look like they had executed an innocent man, or at least a man who was innocent of murder. And it's worth thinking about this. Had they imprisoned Evans, the court still could not have given back the years that they had taken from him. Once you execute someone, there's no possibility to redress the miscarriage of justice, full stop. There's nothing you can do. They're totally irreversible. So the death penalty's irreversibilities. First good reason for thinking that not having the death penalty is a luxury that we want to preserve. The second is that it comes at a very high cost to the agents of justice. Now, when you have the death penalty, it requires somebody to actually take the guilty person's life. That's a fairly, almost a silly observation to make, but it actually is far more serious than that. Even though there might not be culpability, the responsibility for taking someone's life is not a small thing. This is why they had 12 guys issued with only 3 bullets for the execution of Andrew Chan and Muran Sukumaran. They only gave out 3 bullets to 12 people because they didn't want anyone to know whether they were actually the person who had taken their lives. So we see that the death penalty comes at a very high cost to the agents of justice. The cost that's not demanded only of the executioner, it's also demanded of the judge and the jury and perhaps even others. Anyone who's been responsible for the death of someone in a car accident or in a medical accident will tell you that it's not a small thing. Even if they're not morally culpable, even if they know that they're not morally culpable, it's not a small thing. So the death penalty is both irreversible, comes at a very high cost to the agents of justice. And these are two very good reasons why we should preserve the luxury, but there's actually a much bigger reason why we especially should want to preserve this luxury. The biggest reason we should want to preserve it is that it sounds a distant echo of God's merciful judgment. The Apostle James writes, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And these are enigmatic words. You can puzzle over them and stare at them for a long time. That's James. We're going to look at James a bit later in the year, the whole of this letter. But the basic gist of what he's saying is actually really very simple. He's saying we are to show mercy because we have. James is reminding us that it is immoral for those who have received mercy to demand strict justice. We must speak and act as those who, as James says, will be judged by the law that gives freedom. What does that mean? Again, it's a very enigmatic phrase, the law that gives freedom. But it is actually very simple. It simply means mercy must grace all we say and do. God has shown us mercy. In our private dealings with one another, this will find expression in forgiveness. Are we to forgive others because Christ has forgiven us? that mercy can't be limited to our private dealings. Mercy also must characterize our political acts of judgment. Even political and judicial speech ought to be graced by mercy, because in so doing it tells the truth about us as judges. See, merciful judgment acknowledges that even when we judge, we too are sinners. We need God's mercy. Perhaps the most sensational reminder of this, that our judges too are sinners, was when Marcus Einfeld, a former Australian Supreme Court judge, was sent to prison. It happened about 10 years ago. It was ridiculous. He kept lying about a speeding ticket. But even, I think, if our judges were never to lose a point on their licenses, tell the truth on every single occasion of their lives, they would still, like us, remain sinners who are in need of God's mercy. And that's what merciful judgment acknowledges. Merciful judgment tells the truth about us as judges, and in so doing, it bears witness to God's merciful judgment. Merciful judgment bears witness to the cross, where mercy ultimately triumphed over judgment. The cross is where God poured out judgment on his Son so that he could extend mercy to us. God can extend mercy to us because Jesus poured judgment in our place. And this is God's great love for us. He demonstrates his great love for us in that when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But many people don't allow mercy to triumph over judgment in their own lives. As I was saying in the kids' spot, the cross reveals God's great love for humanity. It reveals the great treasure of forgiveness and eternal life. But many refuse to see these things because they refuse to see the first thing, that the cross fundamentally shows us where we've got it wrong. Why would God have to become a man and bear our judgment were that not the case? So many people do not allow mercy to triumph over judgment in their own lives because they refuse to let the cross shine this light into their own lives and show up that they too need God's mercy. Like Marcus Einfeld, we try to wish it away. We try to cover it up. We try to just ignore it, convince other people. But in so doing, we just move ourselves further and further away from God's mercy. I think that's the great irony, is when we do that, we're actually wanting what God offers. If that's you this morning, don't keep holding on to what God's been holding out to you. Let God love you. Let him judge you by the law that gives freedom. It's an amazing thing to know that you'll be judged by a law, not a law that takes away freedom, but a law that gives freedom. It's an amazing thing to know that you'll stand before the bench of justice and be acquitted, even though you know you're guilty. This is what we hope for when we try to cover up our need of God's mercy. And ironically, I think this is what Marcus Einfeld was really wanting. It's what we're all really wanting when we try to cover up the fact that we need God's mercy. Underneath, we hope that we'll be acquitted, even though we're guilty. This is only possible with Jesus. Jesus alone made the impossible possible. He alone made it possible for mercy to triumph over judgment. If you've never allowed God's mercy to triumph over judgment in your life, receive what he holds out to you. This morning, receive the freedom that Jesus won for us in his death and resurrection. Jesus entered into judgment so that we could receive this. And this is this precious truth that we celebrate here on Sundays, that God entered our world to love us. It's a precious truth that should grace all of our speaking and acting. All of our speaking and acting must sound this echo of God's merciful judgment. And if our political acts of judgment too are graced by mercy, then they too will bear witness to God's merciful. Now, overall, I think that all this publicity that surged into the media, flickered across our TV screens about Andrew Chan and Muireann Sukumaran, was a good thing. It's a good thing because it again brought the merits of merciful judgment before our attention. Being reminded of merciful judgment is a great thing at a time like this, when there's all this sensationalism, terrorism, and anxiety about the rule of law. Being reminded of this type of stuff is a good thing, because you need to be clear on that well before you're required to act. Merciful judgment preserves some room for reversing the miscarriage of judgment. Merciful judgment also lowers the cost of justice to the agents of justice. These goods are luxuries. Not everyone can afford them, but they're luxuries well worth preserving. But I think the biggest reason that withholding the death penalty is a luxury worth preserving is the last one, that it bears witness to God's merciful judgment. It tells the truth about us as judges, but far more importantly, it points to where mercy triumphs in judgment. It points us to the cross. And recognizing this actually allows room for us to set aside the more difficult questions about whether it's actually ever right to deliver the death penalty. Recognizing this puts that on hold, as it were, and allows us to see the glorious truth that mercy has indeed triumphed over judgment. We're going to spend some time praying, reflecting on this. Nick's going to be leading us in the first instance, but I just want to pray for us now that God would reveal afresh to us the glory of his merciful judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for where you triumphed in the cross of Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died in our place. We give you glory, and we ask, Lord, that all that we say and do, there would be an echo of this beautiful truth. In Jesus' name.